People of God in Christ, each Lord's Day, we come here in the midst of the Christian life. And one purpose for our coming here is to be reminded of what the Christian life is. It's a life that is lived for Christ, but if we define the Christian life only in that way, as a life lived for Christ, I think it leaves us too much to decide for ourselves whatever we want that to mean. Jesus himself gives us a clear description of the life he calls us to live for him. The call of Christ is this: to take up your cross and to follow him. That's the Christian life. It's about carrying a cross. And there's a sense in which each Lord's Day we get to come back to the cross of Christ after a week of bearing our cross, and we get to set our cross down for a day of rest. Here we have the opportunity to remember again that it is the cross of Christ that saves us. The cross that we bear, the cross that Christ calls us to take up each morning, is not an atoning cross. It is not the cross that turns away from us the wrath of God to bring us under the forgiveness of a gracious God. That cross, that atoning cross, was carried for us. That cross was suffered by our Savior that we might be delivered of it and from it. It reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism when it asks the question, why does the Apostles' Creed add, he descended to hell? And it answers, to assure me, in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Notice that it speaks of times of personal crisis and temptation. That's really a reference, I think, to the cross that we are called to bear. But as we bear it, yet we remember that we have been delivered, not will be delivered, but that we are delivered from an even worse suffering. And so we are comforted, not comforted by being delivered from our cross, but comforted by the knowledge and conviction that an even worse suffering, that of hell, has been taken and has been turned away from us. And yet we are left with our cross. Not to take anything away from Matthew's record of this call from Jesus, but Luke actually records it slightly differently and with a bit more clarity. He writes in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The word daily, I think, keeps us from making this any kind of a ceremony or from any kind of a one-time event like a profession of faith, as we heard last Sunday. Make no mistake that this is what faith is. Faith is taking up your cross and following Christ. But Luke makes it clear that this is what faith does every single day. Not just in one day, not just in one season of the year, but every day. The call of Christ is to take up your cross daily in order to follow him. So as you come here this morning, I hope this message will be a reminder for you that this is what you are all about as a believer in Christ. Hopefully you are not just a churchgoer, but a Christian. And hopefully you don't just call yourself a Christian. Hopefully you are a cross-carrying Christian. They sometimes say that someone is a card-carrying whatever, a card-carrying Democrat or a card-carrying Republican or a card-carrying member of the NRA. Well, Christians don't carry a card. They carry a cross. And right now, there's a car, an automobile, waiting for you outside to take you home again. But the point this morning is that there's a cross waiting outside, as it were, for each of you as well. And when you leave here, we each need to be prepared to take up that cross once again as we return to and go forth into whatever remains of our Christian life on this earth. This morning we're looking at Matthew 16, 21 to 28, and the first point within this text is the Christ and his cross. The Christ and his cross. Why do I say the Christ? Because we have so recently heard Peter's declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16. "Who do you say that I am?" asked Jesus. And Peter replied, "You are the Christ." We didn't dwell on it much last time, but there is a great significance in Peter's use of what we call the definite article, "the Christ." Peter's confession was that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and here's where we can see that we can't just be New Testament Christians, because if we try to be, if we ignore the Hebrew scriptures, then all we can really hear is Peter saying, "You are Christ," or even worse, "You are a Christ," as if all he was saying was that Jesus was special, that Jesus was a leader, a prophet, a mystic, a really swell guy. This is not Peter's faith. Peter's confession was that Jesus was the Christ. And this takes us all the way back even to Genesis, to the first hint that we hear of the gospel in the Bible. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, but God promised them and us a Savior. The seed, the offspring of the woman, would one day come to crush the head of the serpent. Yes, the serpent would crush his heel, but he, the promised one, would crush the serpent's head. But Peter's confession takes us back to Abraham as well, in Genesis 12, and to the promises that God made to him. And here's a passage that even enjoys New Testament commentary on it, because the Apostle Paul teaches us that the offspring of Abraham is Jesus as well. In Galatians 3:16, we all know John 3:16. Here's what we also need to hear, Galatians 3:16, where Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Even more, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that as Israel traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, as God provided water for them along the way, water from a rock, I'm sure you remember the story, Paul writes that that rock was Christ. In short, what we need to see is that Christ is not only promised, but he is prefigured and he is prophesied over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, so that as Jesus came and revealed himself to the people, the faithful among them, like Peter, didn't just see him as Christ or as a Christ, but as the Christ. And if we want to ask what Peter was referring to by his use of the definite article, then the answer needs to be understood that Jesus was the one promised, the King and Savior promised by God over and over and over again until that day when he finally came. Okay, that's all well and good, someone might say, but you haven't even gotten to the actual text for this morning. Oh, yes, I have. Because in Matthew 16, verse 21, the first verse of our text, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Did we hear it? Jesus began to show them. How could he show them that on that day, on that occasion, that he would suffer at the hands of the leaders of the people, die and rise again from the dead? The reference is surely clear that Jesus began to show them, to teach them these things from the Scriptures. Jesus began to do for his disciples what I just did for you, to show them from their own Scriptures that he had to suffer and to die and to rise again. Jesus was the Christ. And what did Scripture teach about the Christ? The Scriptures taught clearly not only that the Christ would come, but that he would come to suffer. What did we hear just a second ago from the earliest chapters of Genesis? But that the serpent would crush the heel of the offspring of Eve that was to come. And what do we hear about the promised Christ in Psalm 22, as we've heard earlier? But that he would find himself in the midst of trouble with none to help. Many bulls of Bashan would surround him. They would open wide their mouths at him like a ravening and roaring lion. He would be poured out like water, and all his bones would be out of joint, and his heart would melt like wax. Can we not see Jesus on the cross in passages like Psalm 22? And can we not see him so clearly in Isaiah 53? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so what we need to understand is that Jesus did not reveal himself by way of his miracles and then went to the cross. No, the revelation continued as he went to the cross. And it wasn't until Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't until he was dead on the cross, it wasn't until he had risen again from the dead that the revelation became complete. It's just as Romans 1 says, that he was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this to say, to make it clear, that we do not have the Christ until the Christ has his cross. Or to put it another way, there is nothing ancillary, there is nothing supplemental about the cross. It is why he came. And this is not to discount the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. This is not to ignore his miracles and his teaching leading up to the cross. Indeed, his miracles and teaching are essential, but essential for what? Essential for seeing with the eyes of faith, seeing Jesus going to the cross as the Christ. And why is this so important? Because we are just like Peter. The second point is a mistaken loyalty. A mistaken loyalty. As Jesus began to show them that he must go to the cross, verse 22 records, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Now, aside from the somewhat humorous picture of Peter rebuking Jesus, we need to understand what Peter was doing. We need to, in one sense, give him some credit. What Peter was doing, or thought he was doing, was declaring his loyalty to Jesus. Even though Jesus pointed it out to Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, that the Scriptures itself made it clear that he had to suffer and to die, Peter couldn't grasp it. He could not get his mind around it. And the thought of it was so much that all he had left to do was to say, "Never." Which is really to say, "I will never let this happen to you." That's loyalty. but a mistaken loyalty. Now, we're not in the same position as Peter, and so our objection to the cross of Christ cannot possibly be the same. Thinking to protect Jesus from the cross, it's already happened. We can have a similar kind of objection to the cross, and it might come in a number of ways. First, we might have a kind of loyalty to Jesus, but only as the storybook Jesus. We might like the stories. At least we are willing to listen to the stories. After all, isn't that what church is for, to listen to Bible stories? And so our objection will not be to say never, like Peter, but to say whatever, like so many others who hear the story but don't understand the meaning, don't grasp the significance of what we're hearing in the story. Second, another mistaken loyalty is to see Jesus only as a teacher. Okay, so it's more than entertaining stories. It's also about his teaching. But again, what does that really matter? There are countless others, some even in our modern day, whose teachings are admirable and worthy of following. Is Jesus just a teacher among teachers? Third, we might see Jesus and have a kind of loyalty toward him, even with his death figured in. But he only becomes a tragic figure. Count him up along with Julius Caesar and with Macbeth and Romeo and Juliet and with all the tragic figures of history. Everybody loves a tragedy, a bit of pathos, something to make us cry, but only to make us more ready to laugh again when we're done with the story. So what we need is not just the miracles of Jesus, and not just the miracles plus the teaching of Jesus, and not just the miracles plus the teaching plus the death of Jesus. We need to hear the response of Jesus to Peter. Never, said Peter to Jesus, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Matthew surely doesn't record all of what Jesus was teaching his disciples. He only writes that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to rise again. But the same scriptures you see, the same scriptures that speak clearly of these things happening also make it clear why these things must happen. And Jesus at least hints at the reason for his suffering and death when he said, get behind me, Satan. Was Jesus addressing Peter or was he addressing Satan? Matthew records that Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me. But when Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, he said, get behind me, Satan. So the answer is both. Peter was speaking on behalf of Satan. In thinking to keep Jesus from his cross, Peter was expressing the idea and the strategy of Satan himself. And does this not tell us how important, how central the cross was, not only to the ministry of Jesus, but to the will of God? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, said Jesus. The things of man include avoiding the cross and focusing on temporary things, even though they are glorious things like miracles and inspirational teachings. Peter was all too satisfied with the things of man, and we can be all too satisfied with the things of man. But Jesus had his mind set upon the things of God. And the things of God include the cross. Back to Paul and back to Romans, this time in Romans 3:25, where we are told and taught that it was God who put Christ on the cross. Yes, it was the leaders of the people and the Roman authorities. Yes, it was even the disciples by way of their betrayal, denial, and abandonment of Jesus that put Jesus on the cross. Yes, it was even you and me by our sin. We put Jesus on the cross. And yet Romans 3:25 says that the cross of Christ was a thing of God. God put Christ forward. The Greek word here is the word from which we get our word placard, a sign, a declaration, a notice posted in a public place. So God put Christ forward, which is to say God placarded Christ upon the cross. Look, said God, look at what sin is. Look at what sin does. Look at my wrath and judgment for sin. And weep for that sin. Weep for what you have done. But as we look at Jesus put forward by God on the cross, we see just as well the grace and the mercy of God toward us. In the cross, we see the unmistakable justice of God. Because there is Jesus bearing the wrath of God for sin. And yet in the cross, do we not see the unmistakable grace of God? Because it's not you on the cross, as it might have been. Jesus is there in your place. And why do we need all this? Because God would be known. God will be known, writes Paul in Romans 3. God will be known to his people as both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. But we need it as well in order to take up our own cross. The third point now is the disciple and his cross. Because just as clearly as the Christ had his cross, so the believer in Christ has his or hers. We said earlier that ours is not an atoning cross. How could it be if Christ has already, by his cross, taken and turned from us the wrath of God for sin? Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So ours is not an atoning cross, but there is a connection. Because no sooner did Jesus make it clear that he was going to his cross, but he called his disciples to take up theirs. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are all kinds of definitions of faith in our day, but the one that Jesus gives is to follow him. To believe in Jesus is to be a disciple of Christ, one who is following Christ, trusting Christ, learning from him, loving him, and proclaiming him every day. But the definition of Jesus goes even further. To believe in him is to follow him, and since he went to the cross for us, his call is to follow him, bearing our cross as well. What does it mean to take up your cross? I think we ought to be very clear about this. Otherwise, we'll do like Peter and come up with our own version of loyalty. To answer the question, we need to face up to the ugliness of the cross. And I bet you thought I was going to say the beauty of the cross. But the cross is first ugly before it's beautiful. The cross was the electric chair of Jesus' day. When a man was put on a cross, it was clear to everyone that this was a man who deserved to die. Here was a man, if you saw him on the cross, here was a man who would just as soon slit your throat as speak to you. Here was a man who couldn't care less about anyone else's life and well-being. Here was a man who was better off dead for everyone else's sake. Hollywood is getting more and more graphic in its depiction of hideous crime, and I think most of it is worth avoiding. The psalmist says, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Ephesians 5, verse 12 says that it is shameful even to speak of the things that the wicked do in secret. But as graphic as Hollywood gets, I think we all know that that's quite accurate. It's what man is really made of. The question is whether we know that that's what we are made of. To take up my cross, then, is to take up the confession that a cross is what I deserve as a sinner. I am that putrid, wretched, better off dead criminal. But to take up our cross is certainly also a confession of faith in Christ. One of the worst punishments devised by man, other than crucifixion, is to chain a criminal to the dead body of another criminal, and then to just wait. Is that the point of our cross bearing? That we just always focus on and remember what we deserve as sinners? No. As we bear our cross, we remember that we are chained not to a dead body, but to a living Christ. We are united by faith to a risen Savior. The cross that we bear is empty. And neither we nor Christ will ever hang upon it. And yet, to bear our cross is also to be ready to die. Are you ready to die for Christ? This cannot be missed or denied, that to have a cross with us at all times means that at any moment, we are ready to die for Christ. And you know as well as I do that there have been many followers of Christ who have been called upon to die for their faith in Christ. Strikes me that it's unlikely to happen to me or to you, but things are changing fast these days. But even if we are never called upon to die, yet the call to be willing to die means that we are called to make every lesser sacrifice as well. And it might be easy to say, oh, I would do it. I would die for Christ. But why then do we withhold the lesser sacrifice all too often? To bear a cross really means that we die every day to Christ or for Christ. We die to our pride. We die to our own will. We die to our own pleasure. We die to our own convenience. We die to our own rights. We die to ourselves if only we might display something of Christ and His sacrifice in our actions towards others. So finally, to take up our cross overall means to live before the cross. To live being conscious of Christ and His cross. It means to remember and to refuse to forget what Christ has done for me. You can wear a cross around your neck, but the real thing to do is to hold the cross always in your mind. Always remembering, always thinking, always responding in faith to the cross of Jesus, your Savior. And in order that we might do this, the last point is a promised glory. A promised glory. We said earlier that the Christ is the one whose coming is prophesied over and over again. But we have a whole nother set of promises now in the New Testament. Jesus is coming, which is to say He is coming again. And that's how Jesus finishes this teaching in verse 27, records the words of Jesus, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." You know, my question here is this repayment that Jesus speaks of, is it judgment and punishment? Or is it the promise of sharing in his glory? Well, again, I think it's both. For those who refuse the Christ and his cross, there will be judgment. If Jesus didn't die for your sins, then you will die for your sins. But for those who follow Christ, even taking up their cross as they follow him, for them there will be glory. Jesus spoke of his coming in his Father's glory, which is surely to say the glory that the Father would bestow upon him. But it's the same glory bestowed by the Father upon the Son that the Son will one day bestow upon us as his followers. We need this promise from Jesus because crosses get heavy. You know it. I know it. The Christian life is hard. It's to be endured, but it leads to glory. It brings us to share in the glory of the Christ. So, brothers and sisters, take up your cross. Take up your cross this week and follow Jesus. Remember that he went to his cross for you. It was why he had come. He suffered a far worse suffering than you will ever have to suffer. So die to yourself. Put sin to death within your life. Kill pride. Kill lust. Kill greed. Kill envy and discontent. Die to yourself and die to sin, and do it remembering that Jesus is coming again. Once again, the Christ is coming. And when he does, you will share his glory. So take up your cross daily and follow him into that glory. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your call. It honors us. But, oh Christ, it is beyond us to answer. Grant us your Spirit. Give us the strength of faith to answer the call, to follow you. And indeed, may we always remember your cross, but also the glory that awaits us, that glory that you have promised to share with us as we follow you, taking up our cross through this life. In your name we pray. Amen.